Well, good morning once again, and happy birthday, Shirley. I didn't know it was your birthday, but I did neglect to mention that Rita Betts decided she wanted to come back to church finally. We are excited that she is healthy and back to church, and I know that she's very excited to be here. So what an answer to prayers to see Rita back with us. So great to see that and to see all of you here, not just Rita, but she's been the one that's been had some health challenges over the past few weeks. It is officially Christmas, so that means all my rules go out the window. We can sing Christmas carols and all those things. But it also means we start a new series this morning. We finished up last week our series on identity, and this morning we're going to start our Christmas series. We will be in two traditional passages, Luke chapter 2. We won't cover all of it, but if you need the chair Bible, that's page 743, and Matthew chapter 2. If you need the chair Bible, that's page 617. I encourage you to, even though these are familiar passages, to be following along in God's Word, to paying attention to what He has to say. Christmas means and has to and brings about some thoughts, some ideas to you that may not be to me and vice versa. Christmas means different things to different people. And one of the main things that probably happened, it should have only happened Friday at the earliest. If you did this before Friday, you need to repent. That's not what a Christian would do. They wait till after Thanksgiving to put up their Christmas tree and decorate it. You guys, this is not funny. This is serious stuff. That's the way God intended things. Christmas, Thanksgiving, the day after, then you decorate for Christmas. But it's not just, for some of us, it's taking the tree out of the box and putting it up. For some of you, though, it's going out and finding your tree, cutting it down, taking it home, and then setting it up. So we don't have a real Christmas tree. We have a fake one. But some of you have real ones. So maybe it means that to you. Maybe it means decorating the inside of your house. Obviously, the church was decorated this weekend for Christmas. Maybe you decorated your house. Maybe you decorated the outside of your house and want to run up your electric bill. But we don't do that in our house. We've never done that. But some of you are pretty extensive, Adam being one of the main ones that really goes all out for his house outside. And then, of course, there is the meal, Christmas dinner. Now, what that looks like in your family may not be a piece of beef, but it might be turkey or ham or whatever it is, but there's a tradition that you have for your Christmas meal, and that's what you think of, or that's what means Christmas to you. Then, of course, there is snow. Now, snow on Christmas is a magical thing. I don't believe in magic, but I'm going to use that term. It's a miraculous thing. Let's try that word. It's a miraculous thing. It comes on Christmas Eve. It is there for Christmas Day, and it is gone on the 26th. And while it comes, there is no shoveling required. No one has to leave their home to plow the roads or plow driveways. It's just miraculous. That's what we mean by Christmas. Now, maybe you're a little less serious than all this, and you have Christmas means ugly sweater competition, ugly sweater party to you. Maybe that's what it is. Or maybe it's just presents. It's all about the presents. Now, for those of us who are older, when we were younger, we would admit that it was all about the presents, about getting. As we get a little older, let's be honest, we still like to get. But we're more interested in giving. We're more interested in giving and seeing the joy and the excitement that our gift brings to someone else. Gift giving is part of Christmas, not because it's some tradition, not because of culture, but because of God. God gave the very first Christmas gift. He gave the very first and very most, not very most, most important Christmas gift. He gave it to us, and that is why we give gifts, because we are emulating, we are following His example. The gift of His Son is the greatest Christmas gift ever. But there's one more part of what Christmas means, and this is the one that I want to focus on this morning, and that is the all-important gift exchange. There are different names for this: the White Elephant Exchange, the Yankee Swap, the Chinese Auction, Secret Santa. I can say Santa in church, right? Anyway, but Pursue did one of these. I remember, Adam, I think you were there, where it was bring a gift from home. You couldn't buy anything. So you had to bring a gift from home, and that made for some interesting gift exchanges. They couldn't spend any money, so you had to bring something from home. So whether you got something you wanted or not, at least you ended up with getting rid of something from your house. But that's not how normally these gift exchanges work. What happens? You are either given a dollar amount or a name, and you have to buy a gift. And when you do the exchange, you may end up with something useful, something you like, something you want. But more often than not, you end up with something you really don't want or that you're stuck with, because there are only two kinds of people in a gift exchange. One, they take it serious. Someone who thinks about, I'm giving a gift to this person, or I want to give them something that they will enjoy and they will use. And then there's the other kind. This is an opportunity to bring the funniest, weirdest, oddest gift ever. You might call it a gag gift or a joke gift. So when that exchange takes place, it's uneven. Someone gives something more than they get. And that's one of the things we're going to talk about this Christmas, the gift exchange. That is built into the idea of the gift Jesus or God gave us through Jesus. That is why Jesus came, to exchange what we have for what he offers. And that's what we're going to consider for the next 5 weeks, the gift exchange at Christmas. And when we think about that, I want you to think about this. When we meet Jesus, whether it's for the first time, whether it's for the 100th time or the millionth time, every time we meet Jesus, he offers to exchange what he has for what we have. We don't always accept, but he offers it, and we can make that exchange. The one we're going to look at this morning is the exchange of self for others. The exchange of self for others. And we're going to look at three people, or three groups of people, who made that exchange at Christmas time. If you're not there, join me in Luke chapter 2, and we're going to read starting in verse 8. Luke chapter 2, verse 8. Now, there were in the same country shepherds living out in the fields, keeping watch over their flock by night. When we hear the word shepherd, we think of something cute, something nice. A little kid in a bathrobe with a staff, maybe a sheep full of cotton balls. It's really cute. It's really funny. But the shepherds made the exchange, but the shepherds aren't how we picture them. The shepherds made the exchange, but here's how the idea of Luke's audience, his very first audience, would have interpreted the word shepherd or thought about shepherd. When people thought of shepherds in the first century, it was nothing positive, nothing good. When they heard about sheep, tending sheep, sheep in themselves, shepherds in themselves, it was always negative. They looked at shepherds as social outcasts, okay? They were despised. They were looked down on for a number of reasons, one of which is they didn't live in normal society. They were always out with their sheep. They lived at their own pace. They did their own thing. They didn't follow social norms, and because of who they spent the most time with, they kind of smelled like that. They smelled like sheep, so they weren't very attractive people. But also, they had a reputation in their culture, in their society, a reputation for dishonesty, unreliability, and other things. In fact, in the Jewish society, because of this reputation, it was so bad, they were not allowed to testify in court. They had no standing legally. And what we considered normal civil rights, they didn't have in that society because they were shepherds. It was so bad that the Mishnah, that is the written record of the Jewish oral law, oral tradition, refers to shepherds in such terms as incompetent. That's how it describes shepherds. And it says, if you see a shepherd fall into a pit, you have no obligation to help him out because he's the shepherd. On top of that, they said, don't buy anything from a shepherd. Don't buy sheep, don't buy wool, don't buy meat, don't buy milk, because they probably stole it from somebody. This is how they were viewed socially. Now add to that the religious component of the Jewish society. Because they lived with sheep, because they worked 7 days a week, and all that went into that, they were considered ritually or ceremonially unclean. They could not go to worship at the temple. And because of that, they were considered sinners, okay? Not the way we see everybody's sinners, everybody does wrong. That's a technical term. It means, it's a derogatory term for people that the Jewish individuals despised. This is who we're talking about. And it's not just the Jewish people. Way back in Genesis, it says, every shepherd is an abomination to the Egyptians. This is how the Egyptians viewed them. The Greeks viewed them the same way. Aristotle said, the laziest are shepherds who lead an idle life. This view does not correspond to the biblical view, though. There are examples, and we're going to see one this morning later on, that the shepherd is talked about positively. Moses was a shepherd, yes, he was. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, David were all shepherds. God in the Old Testament is called and talked about as a shepherd. Jesus used sheep and shepherds as positive metaphors and positive illustrations. And those of us who are pastors are referred to as pastors, elders, or shepherds. This is not what the Jewish people thought of shepherds. We've seen that. And this is who we're talking about. And you're going to understand why that's important as we go through. So let's pick up in verse 9. We've met the shepherds, and here's what's happened to them. It's very familiar to most of you, if not all of you. And behold, an angel of the Lord stood before them. The glory of the Lord shone round about them, and they were greatly afraid. Then the angel said to them, do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which will be to all people. For there is born to you this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord. This will be a sign to you. You will find the babe wrapped in swaddling cloths lying in a manger. And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of heavenly hosts praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill towards men. So it was when the angels had gone away. So the shepherds have now experienced this message from God, and they recognize that it's from God, and they have a choice to make. What are we going to do? We can go back to just tending our sheep, being a shepherd. We can ignore it. We can just say, okay, that's nice to know, and then go on with life. What do they do? After the angel has gone away from in the heaven, the shepherds said one to another, let us go to Bethlehem and see this thing which has come to pass, which the Lord has made known to us. And they came with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the babe lying in a manger. So here they decide, we're going to test what we heard. This is a message by angels from God. What are we going to do with it? I'm going to evaluate what I heard, and I'm going to test to see if it's true. And when they go to Bethlehem, they find exactly what the angel said. Here's a woman, here's a young woman, her husband, and a baby in a manger, where this is not normal. Like the shepherds, when we hear about Jesus, whether it's the first time, the 100th time, or the 1,000,000th time, do we evaluate what we hear based on God's word? Do we test it? Do we study it? Do we look for the truth ourselves from his word? Now, they have gone. They have found it's true. They have another choice to make. They can say, well, this is pretty cool. I can go tell other people. Or they can say, this is pretty cool. I'm not going to tell other people because they don't like me. They don't treat me well. They despise me. They treat me like dirt. I'm going to get even. I'm not going to tell them what I've seen. I'm not going to tell them what God has told me. I'm going to do to them what they did to me. I'm going to ignore them, reject them. I'm going to keep this information for myself. Let's see what they do in verse 17. When they had seen him, they made known widely known the saying which was told them concerning this child. And all who heard it marveled at the things which were told them by the shepherds. Now there's a debate whether they marveled because it was from the shepherds or they marveled because of the angels and all that went on. I think it is both. This is not a normal announcement to give to these kind of people, so it shocked them. And then when they found out it's true, they were shocked even more that it was true because shepherds told it to them. Then the shepherds returned, verse 20, glorifying and praising God for all the things that they had heard and seen as it was told to them. So what do? They go tell other people. They could have done the opposite, but they go and tell other people. They had met Jesus, and it impacted them because of the exchange that happened because they met him. They exchanged self for others. Instead of being selfish, they had met Jesus, and they said, other people need to know, other people need to meet Jesus. So they exchange self for others. Like the shepherds, when we meet Jesus, not the first time, but each and every time, are we reminded of how selfish you and I can be? Do we make the exchange from being self-focused to others-focused? from loving self to loving others like ourselves? Do we exchange putting me first for putting others first? Doing what is best for me for what is best for others? Do we, like the shepherds, make the exchange when we meet Jesus? Not just the first time, but every time we meet him, in scripture, in worship, in prayer, do we make the exchange self for others? So the exchange of self for others, the shepherds did it. The exchange of self for others, the wise men did it. Join me. This is where Matthew chapter 2 comes in. So turn over there, and we're going to talk about Matthew chapter 2 in just a moment. We're going to start in verse 1. Matthew writes the following in verse 1 of chapter 2. Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east and have come to worship him." So let's talk about these guys that showed up in Jerusalem looking for the baby, the king that was born. Depending on your translation, depending on your history, you might call them kings, you might call them magi, you might call them wise men. Who are these guys? They are non-Jewish individuals. They are not Jews, and they appear to have connections to religion in their society, in their culture. And from extra-biblical history and literature, we find out that they, people with the title of wise men, had skills in areas such as astronomy, astrology, dream interpretation, fortune-telling, magic, and or divination. Now, we, based on the fact that they followed a star, they are either astrologers or astronomers, and they recognize that this star is not normal. There is a different, something unique about this, and from their study, they determine it pointed to a child, a king, a great king being born in for the Jews, and therefore they come to Jerusalem, the capital of that nation. Now, in all the pictures I'm going to show you, there are three of them. That's tradition. We have a song called We Three Kings. We have no idea how many wise men there were. All I can tell you is there were at least two, because Matthew says wise men, not wise man. So there's more than one. There could have been 20, there could have been two, there could have been 12, we don't know. We often wonder, where do they come from? How far did they travel? Well, the reality is we don't know that either. Matthew describes them as coming from the east. The song we sing, We Three Kings of Orient Are, we think of China, Japan, that area of the world. When Matthew uses the word east, he means anything east of the eastern border of his nation. So it's any place that direction, east of Jerusalem. Likely, most likely, they came from Babylon or Persia, because Daniel talks about their investment, their desire, their interest in astrology, astronomy, dreams, signs, omens, things like that. So let's just make the assumption they came from Babylon or Persia. How long did it take them to get from there to Jerusalem? It took at least several months. Now that means from the time they left to the time they arrived. If you've ever taken a big, long vacation, months worth, you don't leave the same day you decide to take that trip. When they saw the star, they didn't jump on their camels and go. They had to prepare supplies, other people gathered provisions, all of these things, and then they go. And they may have gotten stopped somewhere along the way for weather or for other reasons. So we don't know. At least several months, probably it's going to be at least a year later. So what we know is the tradition of putting the wise men at the nativity, at the manger, is not accurate because of those reasons, and because we're going to see that they find Mary and Joseph in a house. So let's continue on of the wise men's exchange. So verse 3, when Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And when he had gathered all the chief priests and the scribes of the people together, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. So he said to them, "In Bethlehem in Judea, for thus it is written by the prophet, 'But you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are not the least of the rulers of Judah. For out of you shall come a ruler who will shepherd,'" again, shepherd here being used in a positive sense, "'my people Israel.' Then Herod, when he had secretly called the wise men, determined from them what time the star appeared, he sent them to Bethlehem and said, 'Go and search carefully for the young child. And when you have found him, bring word back to me that I may come and worship him also. So these men show up in Jerusalem, and they are royalty, they are important, they cause a stir, and they're asking questions, so much so that they end up in Herod's court. And he asked them all about it. And they said, well, we are here to worship the baby that was born, the king that was born. And he's like, there is no king here born other than me. And so then what happens? They go and look in the scriptures. It's in Bethlehem. You need to go 5 miles south of here. You'll find the baby somewhere in that town. So they're excited. They go. And here's what happens when they arrive. Verse 9. When they heard heard the king, they departed, and behold, the star which they had seen in the east went before them till it came and stood over where the young child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced with exceeding joy. And when they had come into the house, they saw the young child with Mary, his mother. So they find the child in a house with Mary, and we assume Joseph was there living with them. He just may not have been there at the moment they arrived. This is a very much in contrast to where they just were. They're in the presence of a king with all the trappings and power and finery of royalty, and here they come to this average, just nondescript, lowly, humble house. And this is where the king that they came to worship is? This doesn't make sense. But look what they do. They don't stop there. Verse 11, and when they had come into the house, they saw the young child with Mary, his mother, and they fell down and worshiped him. And when they had opened their treasures, they presented gifts to him, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. In spite of what they see, in spite of what they humanly think, this is not where a king should be, this is not how a king should live, this is not how a king should look, they don't simply bow in reverence, they bow in worship. They fall down in worship. They worship him, and then they give him gifts, which is a custom of meeting and greeting royalty. Gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Now, gold made sense to these men. Gold was a symbol of royalty, of nobility. Most of us have something that is made of gold, right? A ring, a watch, a necklace, earrings, something like that. So we understand the value, but it's not that big a deal. In this culture, the only ones who had gold were royalty. So they're recognizing him as royalty by giving him something that's associated only with royalty. Now, the frankincense and myrrh to the wise men, I believe, had value. It was expensive, but they didn't understand the significance. Frankincense is an aromatic compound which is part of incense. It is burned and it smells good. Myrrh is another perfume-like substance, but is also connected with burying bodies and preparing bodies for burial. The cost alone demonstrates the value that these men placed on Jesus. But the frankincense and myrrh have symbols because of who Jesus truly was. They pointed to Jesus, number one, as the great high priest. Frankincense was part of the incense that was burned every day in the temple. The myrrh pointed to him as the Messiah, the Christ, the anointed one, the one who came to die and who would be buried. Here's the reality. If you go to the end of the Gospel of John, they are burying Jesus with this very spice, this aromatic. Even in these surroundings, these men recognized, without trappings of royalty, without finery, without wealth, there is something different about this baby. He is something special. And they made an exchange, self for others. Worship of their gods, worship of themselves, worship of power and authority for worship of Jesus, the only one who has true value and true worth. They made the exchange. Like the wise men, do we make that exchange? Each and every time we come in contact and meet Jesus, we are confronted with the fact we are selfish. We worship everything and everyone that we should not, and reminded of, this is who I am. Do I make the exchange when I meet Jesus? Do I make the exchange of worshiping self for worshiping Jesus? Do I make the exchange of worshiping things like power, wealth, authority, success, importance, pleasure? Do I exchange worshiping that for worshiping the only one who has true value and worth, the only one who is worthy of worship? Do I make the exchange? The wise men did it. John the Baptist talked about it. He said, he, Jesus, must increase, but I must decrease. Like the wise men, like John the Baptist, do we make the exchange? Do we recognize that he, Jesus, is greater than I am and respond in worship? Do we recognize that he is greater than I and respond in worship? The wise men made the exchange. The shepherds made the exchange. And Jesus did it. Jesus made the exchange. Listen to what Alistair Begg has to say about the one who made the exchange and who came in, became flesh. The Son, who was about to become incarnate, was possessed of the glory of God, the likeness of God, the image of God, the splendor of God, indeed everything that makes God God. Everything that caused the angels to adore God was there in the Lord Jesus Christ. This is who we're talking about. And here is the exchange that this man made for us. Listen to Philippians 2, 5 through 8. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, a thing to be clung to, a thing to be held so tightly to and never let go, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, and being made in the likeness of men, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself, becoming obedient to the point of death, even the death on the cross. Jesus made the exchange of heaven for coming and to earth as a baby, taking on flesh, emptying himself of who he was, and coming into our world, coming to be part of his creation as the creator. He chose to take on flesh. He willingly took on flesh. He did it. He became God incarnate. And as a result, we get to have an exchange because of the exchange he made. The reason he did it is simple. Jesus loved us so much that he humbled himself and came and entered into our world of filth and stench. He became the lowest of the low to save you and me. That is the grace of Jesus. That helps me think about the sacrifice of the incarnation, the exchange of the incarnation, and I am speechless and humbled. Jesus made the exchange, not because he had to, not because he should, not because he was forced to, but because he wanted to, because he loved us. Because he loved us, he exchanged his glory, his rights, his place in heaven for a place on earth. He exchanged his will for his Father's will. He exchanged his life for ours. That's what the cross is all about. That is what Christmas is all about. He exchanged our place on the cross for his place on the cross. He exchanged our being punished for him being punished. Not because he deserved it, but for our sin. He exchanged our sin for his righteousness. Because of what Jesus Christ did, are we willing to exchange self for him, self for Jesus? Our will for his will, our desires for his word, our obedience to him for our obedience to self. Will I exchange loving self for loving others, loving self for loving him? This is not to get from him. This doesn't get us anything from him. We are doing this in response to what he has already done. We don't do to get. We do because he gave. Have we made the exchange? His righteousness for our sin. Jesus for ourselves. Are we making the exchange on a daily basis? Our will for his will. Our will for his word. Like the wise men, each and every time we meet Jesus, are we thinking about, this is who he is. He is greater than I am. And I'm making the exchange of worshiping self for worshiping him. Like the shepherds, each time we meet Jesus, are we looking at him and making the exchange, loving myself for loving others? Have you made the exchange already, or do you need to make it for the first time this Christmas? Self for others, self for Jesus. Have you made the exchange? Are you and I making the exchange on a daily basis when we come into contact and interact with Jesus? Let's pray. Father God, thank you for sending Jesus. Thank you for his willingness to come. Thank you for him making the exchange of his position in heaven, his glory in heaven, for a position here on earth. Thank you for him coming and exchanging him for us. Him on the cross for us on the cross. His will for your will. Thank you for the exchange of our sin, my sin, for his righteousness. Lord, if there's anyone here that is struggling with this or doesn't understand this, I give them the courage and willingness to talk to someone they know who understands, or come to talk to me. For those of us who do understand, who have had that exchange take place, Jesus' righteousness for our sin, may we make the exchange of self for others on a regular basis when we come into contact with you. Loving self for loving others. Worshiping self for worshiping you. Lord, may this Christmas be about the exchange that takes place every day of the year. Not just at Christmas, not just during December, but every day of the year, exchanging ourself for others because of the exchange you made for us, your righteousness for our sin. We thank you and praise you for this. In his name, in Jesus' name, amen.